You just heard that well-loved passage about Moses standing on holy ground, how he was grounded there before the burning bush in the presence of God. As we hear this passage from the letter to the Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 13, be attentive to another mention of what it means to be grounded. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It's one of the most famous personal mission statements in American literature. The statement by Henry David Thoreau of why he decided to leave town and go live in a little house in the middle of the woods, from his book, Walden. I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. Nor did I wish to practice resignation, unless it was quite necessary. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life. That's one reason for going off to live in the wilderness, to set off in a process of intentional self-discovery. It wasn't Moses' reason. Moses went into the wilderness because he was a murderer fleeing justice. The previous chapter of Exodus tells the story. Moses grew up as a member of the Egyptian nobility. He lived a pampered life in the palace of the Pharaoh. But everything changed the day he learned he wasn't the person he thought he was. Moses wasn't Egyptian at all. He was a Hebrew. He got adopted by Pharaoh's daughter as an infant when she found him floating in a basket on the River Nile. Later on, as the adult Moses learned who he really was, he began to identify with the Hebrew slaves he saw being mistreated by the Egyptians. And so one day he came upon an overseer beating one of the Hebrews, and he killed the man. It was an impetuous act of passion, one he swiftly came to regret. By then, though, the die was cast. What was done could not be undone. Stay in Egypt and die, or flee into the wilderness and live. Moses took the obvious choice. He traveled eastward, across the Sinai Peninsula, across the Gulf of Aqaba, to the desert region known as Midian. It's part of western Saudi Arabia today. There he found work as a shepherd. He ended up marrying the boss's daughter. And there Moses might have lived out the rest of his life in obscurity, were it not for the day God spoke to him out of a burning bush. We don't know if it really was on fire or if it was more of a mystical vision. Whatever it was, when Moses glimpses it out of the corner of his eye, he stops what he's doing to stare at it. I must turn aside and look at this great sight, is what he says to himself, according to Exodus. Because Moses does turn aside, God speaks to him. The Bible's very clear on that. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. That's a little detail of the story you may not have noticed before. I know I hadn't. And I think it's significant. The implication seems to be that if Moses had not turned aside to look, the Lord might not have called out to him. This suggests to me that if we want to hear the voice of God in our lives, we've got to first make ourselves receptive. Moses turned aside to see. He's focused, attentive, expectant. Now, I don't mean to say that just making ourselves receptive guarantees that God's going to speak to us. I do mean, though, that if we're not listening in a focused way, it's a lot less likely you or I are going to hear anything from God at all. Well, God calls Moses by name, and he answers, "Here I am." Then the Lord says something rather remarkable. "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." It's not that there's anything special about that particular piece of ground. It probably looks no different from any other real estate in the neighborhood. Sandy, arid soil, scattered rocks, here and there some scrubby plants. Utterly unremarkable. Except for the fact that one of the bushes looks to Moses like it's pulsating with a weird inner light. What makes the place holy is that God has chosen to be present there in a visible, even auditory way. It's not the plot of ground that's holy. It's God who's holy. To remove one's shoes in the presence of the holy is an ancient gesture of respect. As Moses does that, standing there barefoot on the sun-baked sand, he is literally grounded in a way he wasn't before. Some years ago, I attended a workshop at Princeton Seminary that was led by John Bell, a member of Scotland's Iona community. John's written some wonderful liturgies and prayers, some of which we've used in worship. Several of his hymns are in our Glory to God hymnal. It was a richly furnished lecture hall in one of the seminary's newer buildings. As John walked into the room across the polished hardwood floor, he was wearing blue jeans and sandals. He's always been a bit of a hippie, which he immediately kicked off. And that was not something any of us were used to seeing in a seminary lecturer, and seeing the questioning looks in our faces, he explained why he had removed his sandals. John said something like this: "To me, speaking about God is a holy task, which means this place is holy ground. Whenever possible, I like to be barefoot in such a place. It makes me feel grounded." There are all sorts of reasons for going barefoot. Around here, if you're barefoot, especially this time of year, it probably means you're either at the beach or on your way home from there. Going barefoot in our culture is a sign of being relaxed, on vacation, ready to kick back, generally at leisure. That was not Moses' reason for taking off his sandals. His reason was more like John Bell's. If God had blessed that patchy stretch of ground by being present on it, then Moses wanted nothing to come between him and that place. It was as though God had imbued the ground with his spiritual energy. Moses was eager for that energy to surge into him through the soles of his feet, flowing upward through his entire body. You know, of course, that the word grounded can mean a lot of things. I'm not speaking here about what parents do to their kids when they're misbehaving, nor am I talking about an airline flight that's canceled by bad weather or mechanical problems. I'm more interested in a meaning of the word that comes from the world of electricity. An electrical outlet, as you know, has two holes in it. When you insert a two-pronged plug, it completes the circuit, allowing energy to flow between positive and negative. Some electrical outlets, though, especially those designed for more complex devices, contain a third opening, which is known as the ground. Somewhere along the circuit, there's actually a physical connection to the ground, to the earth. A large spike has been driven deep into the soil with wires connecting it up to the building's electrical system. This makes the wiring safer and more reliable. Without a ground, static electricity could destroy delicate electronic equipment. But if the circuit is grounded, stray electrical charges flow harmlessly into the earth. Moses, of course, knew nothing of electricity, but his decision to ground himself by standing barefoot before the burning bush is like what happens in a grounded circuit. He's about to expose himself to awesome spiritual power. He does well to take a few basic precautions. What is it that grounds you spiritually? What is it that helps complete the circuit so God's power can safely flow through you? The answer to that question is different for different people. For lots of folks I know, being out in nature is soul restoring. A stroll through the woods or along the boardwalk, a few moments spent looking out over the water, taking care of a pet, all of these can remind us of our essential humanity, the physicality of our being, and of our need for God. For other people, it's physical exercise that does it. Using our bodies in an ordered, disciplined way, as God intended them to be used, can get us out of our heads for a little while. For many of us, there are certain ways of allocating our time that can ground us. Finding regular quiet time for prayer or meditation can be wonderfully restorative. The same goes for certain special places. A chair on the porch, a bench in the park, a place we regularly travel to on a day off or on vacation. All these can help us get grounded in a hurry. It's not that there's anything holy about such places or practices in or of themselves. Remember, it wasn't that patch of desert sand Moses found holy. Only God is holy. But the presence of God can draw other things into that holiness, and connecting to those things can often help us connect to God. One of the most important ways of grounding ourselves spiritually is exactly what we're doing here together today in worship. Worship is an activity whose benefits are largely invisible. To much of the world, it appears to be a waste of time. It can be hard to explain to others in words what worship is good for until you fall out of the habit and begin to have a sense that something's missing in your life. What's missing is the groundedness. What's true of worship in general is especially true of the worship activity we will soon engage in together, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's a very earthy thing to do, to eat and drink. It's part of our physical nature. But somehow, in a way that's hard to explain intellectually, taking that bread and that wine into our bodies helps the healing power of God flow more surely into our souls. It's just another way of reminding ourselves that we, barefoot disciples that we are standing on holy ground. Spirit, open my heart, is our next hymn. It's set to a lovely Irish folk tune, Wild Mountain Time, that's also popular in Scotland. You'll pick up the tune very quickly if you don't know it already. Spirit, open my heart to the joy and pain of living. As you love, may I love, in receiving and in giving. It's a song about the flow of spiritual power, completing the circuit between God and ourselves. When our hearts are open, the love of God flows in, then out again as we share that love with others. Spirit, open my heart.